And welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where Jesus Christ is Yeshua HaMashiach. He's the Savior, the Messiah. He's the Christos. He's our all in all. I could go on and on with this, but we don't have time. So, we do? Cool. All right. Let's start in Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back to Genesis, right to the beginning. The Lord showed me that we're going to continue on Wednesday nights with the Old Testament. We're in Ezekiel. We'll go into Daniel, and we'll cruise through the minor prophets and everything. But when we finish Mark, you know what I want to do? Guess. Genesis. Yeah. It's been a long time. It's been like 6 years, so seven. Genesis. Getting ahead of ourselves. We might be raptured before that, so. But right here, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, if you look at verse 26, please. Now think about this. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Yes, Lord is right. Amen, right? I mean, there is nothing else. I don't care they say there's 72 genders now. Where the heck does that come from? In the image of God, created he him, male and female, created he them. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, and we want understanding. So we ask you, please, to give us understanding according to your word, and fill us up with the Holy Spirit, that we would gain all knowledge and glean understanding. But more important, Lord, we just want to meet you right here on the pages of Scripture and have you blow our minds, Lord, with how awesome and wonderful you are, and how incredible this message is for us. This book you've put together for us because you love us. This instruction manual before leaving earth, B-I-B-L-E. And Lord, we, again, just thank you so much for it. And I pray you'd give us a greater desire to be in it. Lord, it's full of gold. It's full of silver. It's tastier than honey. It's our food. It's better than our bread. It's what we need. We need it daily. So give us today, Lord, our daily bread. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know what? Right here, this is great because God, he's taking counsel with himself. God's having fellowship here with himself, not with angels, because if you look at this, man will be made in the image of God, not in the image of angels. So he can't be talking to angels. They're different. He's fellowshipping with himself, isn't he? Our triune God. So listen, our image then implies human likeness to the triune Godhead, God himself. Plants possess a body. Animals possess a body and a consciousness. Now, man was not only to have a body like of the created earth or a consciousness too of the created soul, but man, listen, man was also to possess a third entity, a third created entity, the image of God. In other words, an eternal spirit. An eternal spirit. Three-part being like our God, three in one. Body, soul, spirit. I believe when you were born, you didn't have the spirit because Adam and Eve fell. You need to be born again, and then God puts the spirit within you. And then you're back on course, right? You need to be born again. That's what it means in the image of God. It means more than that, but the number one thing is that eternal spirit. We need that. It's the spirit that's capable of communion and fellowship with his creator. That's what it's all about. Now, again, likeness here. Man wasn't just created in God's spiritual image. He was also made in God's physical image. I mean, all right, I know I could get a lot of feedback on that, but the way God appears and stuff, he does appear as a man, as we see through Scripture. So I do believe we are also made in God's physical image. And man's body was specifically planned to be the most suited for fellowship. If you think about this, our bodies, if you think about it, we have an erect posture most of the time, an upward gazing countenance. We can look upward. You know, we're not bent over on all fours or crawling around or anything. We have facial expressions with emotions. We have a brain and a tongue. They sometimes don't go together, but we do have a brain and a tongue designed for articulate speech. They're designed to articulate in our speech, and none of that is shared with the animals. Plus, man's body was designed to be like the body that God planned for all of eternity, that one day he would inhabit one. That blows my mind still, that God would become a man. That God would become a man. That the step down, we don't really comprehend it. How far of a step down. Just picture you becoming a worm because you got to go save all the worms. Or an ant because you're going to go and preach to the ants and save the ants and die for the ants. Well, this body was designed to be the body that God had planned for all of eternity that he himself would one day assume. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. And I get to my favorite part here, male and female created he them. God looked around and every animal had a mate and Adam didn't, so he made Adam a mate. He made her a female. The Bible's so obvious that it doesn't have to tell us that there's just two sexes. It doesn't have to tell us. It's in there. It's all, you know, he did give us that brain. We're supposed to use it. I know, by faith we have to take it that it's there, you know, because we can't see it, you know, in others too. But anyways, this should not be understood to mean that Adam was some type of androgynous being, that he was both male and female, nothing like that. He wasn't. This passage gives us an overview of God's creation of man. And then Genesis 2, which is your homework for later, explains exactly how God created male and female. Today, people want to say there's no real difference between men and women. And we know that's not true. Today, people want to say that there's no difference. That would make sense if we were the result of mindless evolution. And sometimes that's the excuse. If let's believe in evolution, it removes a creator that we're not accountable to, so we can believe anything we want to. Well, again, that would make sense if we were into evolution, but not if it's true that male and female, he created them. He created them. Listen, I'm going to say right off the bat, right now and here, and we've had gay people come in here and sit in our congregation and fellowship. And one or two of them, it's something they just don't do because they're Christian. They know that it's a sin. They're homosexual. They'll sit here and they will fight that sin. They don't want to do that. They understand. If a whole bunch of homosexuals pulled up in a bus out here, can we come in? I would say, absolutely, you can come in. We want to share Jesus with you. We want to give you the truth. We want to love you. We want to teach you what the Bible tells us because we believe this is right from God. This is directly from God. We don't hate you guys. We love you guys. We want to take you guys to heaven with us, if that's possible. We want you to go to heaven. We want you to choose our Savior, Jesus. So anyway, to God, the differences between men and women aren't accidents. And since he created them, the differences are good and the differences are meaningful. Men aren't women and women aren't men. And one of the saddest signs of a culture's depravity is the amount and the degree of gender confusion. Come on. Let's be adults now. Let's grow up. Let's get real. Wow. I know this. It's vain to wonder if men or women are superior to the other. Which one's superior? Well, a man is absolutely superior at being a man. And a woman is absolutely superior at being a woman. That's how simple it is. But when a man tries to be a woman or a woman tries to be a man, then you do have something inferior. You do. It's less than what it was meant to be. Really. We think of things in terms of common sense. We've been exposed to the truth. You know, the truth will set you free, right? Jesus is talking about himself. He's the truth. His spirit is the spirit of truth. This is the word of truth. He is the truth. But also what comes with that is the truth about many other things. Have you noticed that since you became a Christian? The truth? You're getting the truth. Like, you don't believe the media anymore. You're getting the truth somewhere else or whatever it might be, you know? The truth. If you're confused in that, please see me later. If you have an issue with that, please see me about this. We are not homophobes. I'm not afraid of them, and I love them. No kidding. You know, we have people that have come here that have been caught up in adultery or alcoholism or drugs or many other things. These are different sins that we fall into. I don't look at them any different as anybody else. Everybody is a sinner who needs Jesus. I thank God for this, that I can look at anybody, and I don't care if you're 7'5" and you play in the NBA and you weigh 450 pounds and you can dunk over everybody in the universe and you can make $30 million a second. I can look at you and go, so? You need Jesus. You're nothing without Jesus. I don't care how great of a star you think you are. You could carry that ball up and down the field and gain 40,000 yards of carry. I don't care. You need Jesus. Whoever you are, you need Jesus. Well, having said all that, let's turn to Mark chapter 10. We're up to Mark 10 now. This is a fast-moving gospel. You know, when we went through Matthew, we went through it much slower. It was a while ago and deeper. And I wanted to go through Mark on a much faster pace because it moves faster. I mean, I could get off on it and go into some really, really deep things, but I'm just praying the Lord keeps showing me what to have me share with you guys, and he is. So anyways, what we know now, that as a master teacher, our Lord Jesus employed some techniques that are kind of unique, some aren't, but which he communicated truth by. Sometimes he spoke in parables, sometimes he spoke in proverbs and things like that. Sometimes he used miracles. Other times he would set up somewhere and teach. I mean, just go on for a while, you know, and lengthy exhortation and instruction. In this chapter before us here, Jesus, we see him employing a method of teaching called a paradox. I like these paradoxes because I think every day the Lord blows my mind with lots of paradoxes. This doesn't make sense, but everything is possible with you, Lord. He may show you something and you're like, that's impossible. I can't tell you how many people the Lord's put before me and I thought, that dude is never going to get saved. And he's like, oh yeah? Watch this. You just do your part. Well, in this chapter, he uses things called paradoxes, a statement that turns conventional thinking on its head. And we'll see in this chapter here, three or four of the five, at least, paradoxes, as time permits and everything. But they're statements that appear to be impossible initially, but which are going to change our thinking eventually. Hasn't the Lord done this to you many times? It seems like that's impossible. That can't happen. That'll never. And the Lord shows you, yeah, it can. Yes, it will. By the way, watch. He does, doesn't he? It's going to change our thinking eventually. In verse 1, it says, and he arose from thence, and he cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. This is this area called Perea, basically. If you're looking at a map of Israel, an old map, it'd be the right side of the Jordan in between Galilee and the Dead Sea, that area in there, on the right side of the Jordan in there. And he comes into this area, and he never got tired of teaching. You know what? I loved doing this. I loved the teaching. The part, this had me wondering yesterday, you know. I loved the study. I think the study is the hard part. This is the easy part. Believe it or not, for some people, speaking like this is the hard part. But this is what, an hour maybe? the studying probably for me in a week, two sermons, maybe three, and sometimes four. It's a lot of time, and I love it. I really, really love it. And if I'm not studying the Bible, I feel like I'm supposed to. I couldn't help wondering, I wonder how much Jesus studied to teach. It's Jesus. But I believe that he did, because he did everything perfectly. He did everything right. He would let them see him reading the scrolls and reading the scrolls, you know, not just winging it off his hip. I know he's God. He could. But I just thought, he never got tired of teaching. And when people came to him or gathered around him, he taught them. And I hope we never get tired of Scripture. I hope we never get tired of studying Scripture. I love studying Scripture. I really do. I hope we never tire of it. It's the bread that sustains us. It's the fuel of our faith, isn't it? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. It's the fuel of our faith. And think of how often Scripture tells us that. Scripture tells us that Scripture is what we need, doesn't it? Remember when we went through Psalm 119? It took us forever, didn't it? But it's God's idea of the Word on the Word. It's pretty important. That's the biggest chapter in the Bible, isn't it? The Word on the Word. And the Pharisees came to him and they asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Tempting him. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to trip him up. You know, and it makes me laugh when I see these kind of things tempting him, because you really think you're going to trick Jesus? You really think you're going to outwit him? By the way, his replies and everything are so profound that I just picture these guys running away. You know, I did a funeral once, or I was asked to pray at a funeral once, and I prayed, and the men who were in charge of the funeral all ran away, because I was preaching from the Bible, which they didn't have, and I wasn't wearing special garments, which they did have, and all this other stuff they brought with them, and I'm just preaching and praying out of the Bible, and my brother's elbowing me. He goes, "Look," and I look up, and these guys are running away, because I'm quoting Scripture. Anyway, they're trying to trip Jesus up. They're trying to tempt him, make him say something that he shouldn't. So they came trying to trip Jesus with the most theologically controversial question of their day. It really was at this time. An issue that remains controversial to this day. What is it? 50% of all marriages fail or succeed. I mean, either way. The issue of divorce. And he answered them and he said to them, "What did Moses command you?" What did Moses say? So immediately he's implying, you've been reading the Scripture, right? What did Moses say? See, I like that. He says that a lot. He drops that on them every once in a while, like, haven't you read? You've been reading, right? You read? It says in Scripture. He does it a lot. What did Moses command you? And they said, "Moses suffered," or allowed us. I guess suffer is a good word, really. Moses suffered. I'm sure he didn't want to. Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. So in Jesus' day, divorce was so common that in order to keep the rabbinical courts from, you know, being clogged with divorce proceedings, if a man just said to his wife, "I divorce you," three times, that was it. That's all that he had to do in that day. "I divorce you" three times, she'd be given a bill of divorcement. Now imagine that today. Yeah, we've been divorced 57 times. Well, under God's law in Deuteronomy 24:1, the marriage contract can't just be dissolved as soon as somebody wants out. There has to be a cause for a certificate of divorce. And even with cause, divorce was never supposed to be seen as preferred or this easy opt-out or whatever, however you want to put it. An easy option. It was never to be seen that way. The Hebrew word translated divorce has its root in the idea of cutting apart. You know what? Literally, it's tearing apart. Like an amputation, only it's not like putting your two fists together like that and then pulling apart. It's like this and tearing. You get the idea, right? Just picture it's flesh. If flesh came apart like that, or if it came apart like that. It's a tearing apart. It doesn't present a pretty picture, really. So it's an amputation of which is one flesh, according to the Lord, one flesh. And Jesus answered, and he said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. That's why, because your hearts were so hard. This is not a reason for divorce. Well, my heart's hard, so I want a divorce. No, that's not what it means. It's not a reason for divorce. It's not an excuse either. It's not grounds for divorce. It's not conditions for divorce. Their hearts were hard. It's actually a revelation, is what it, because your hearts were hard. The last two couples that I really dealt with, neither one of them's here, and they don't attend here, so don't try to figure out who it is. They made up their mind. Having come, you both need to come, and they did, and they both had already made up their mind. Nothing I was going to say was going to change it. All the praying in the world, I could tell. I said, your heart is hard, and your heart is hard, and together you guys are like a diamond. And there's no chance here for you guys, because you're telling me, forget about it. And then I've seen other people come in and talk, and their hearts softened, and they've stayed together. Marriage isn't an easy thing, you know. Many of you know that. But this was a revelation. The Greek word, and we know that the New Testament was written in Greek, the Greek word translated hardness is skleros, where we get the word sclerosis, which is like, you know, you've heard of sclerosis of the arteries, the hardening of the arteries. That's the word that's used here. That's the word that Jesus used. It's a word most often used in conjunction with hardening of the arteries. So whenever a divorce occurs, the reason is never what people say it is. Well, it's this. Well, it's that. You know what? It's not. The reason is always hardness of heart. Think about it. One party didn't want to do it because their heart was hard, or the other party, or both parties. That's what it is. The hearts were hard. And I know we can come up with, well, I got divorced, and let me tell y'all, he beat me. I know. I mean, listen, there are times where I've said, I really think you should. I really think you should leave this man. This is really bad. It's always hardness of heart. Look at verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. This says so much. Man was on the planet at the beginning, not 4 billion years later. That's why you see fossil dinosaur prints with human footprints in them. You ever seen those? They hide those. You know how it is, right? Well, Jesus says, let's go back to the beginning, to Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. But in Matthew's gospel, he records Jesus saying, have you not read? There you are, right? Haven't you read back at the beginning? I love this question. Have you not read at the beginning? That's from Matthew. Mark adds, beginning of creation. I like that. God made Adam and Eve right at the very beginning, not 4 to 5 billion years later after the beginning. And if you have a problem with the ages and the time spans and the young earth versus old earth, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, please see me because I love talking about that. I'll take you in my office and I'll show you some stuff that'll blow your mind. I really don't believe the earth is billions and billions and billions of years old. I don't. And I love talking about that. That's for later or whatever. But modern evolutionists would love us to believe that. Human creation took place, though, right at the beginning of the whole creation. Right at the beginning. So there isn't any room in Scripture for all these geological ages and everything like that. So if Christians compromise on this issue for the sake of academics, or they're under pressure, or whatever it might be, they're undermining God's word. And I can show you where you would be undermining God's word, throwing in billions and billions of years, or theistic evolution, that God used his own evolution and baloney. But back to divorce. I can get off on certain things, and one of the reasons I can't wait to do Genesis, okay? So back to divorce. In Deuteronomy 24:1, it says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Now, for centuries, this was a controversial passage in the life and the history of Israel. In fact, when Jesus came on the scene, there was a huge debate taking place in culture right at this time, their culture, concerning the definition of uncleanness. What does that mean? Well, one opinion came from the famous, maybe you've heard of these guys. For centuries, many of these different rabbis, and some of them are awesome guys, loved the Lord, interpreted scripture. Some of them take liberties with certain things, and they've passed it on and on, you know, kind of like some of the churches today. They've reinterpreted the word their own way, and then they pass that on. That means it's a tradition. It becomes tradition. It's more man's word than God's word. This liberal, one opinion, came from this famous liberal rabbi, Hillel. Hillel was very liberal. And he said that a woman could be considered unclean, and that would make her a candidate for divorce if she caused uncleanness in her home. Here's one example. If she oversalted her husband's eggs, and he got mad, that would cause uncleanness in the atmosphere of the home. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. She's out on the street with her frying pan and what? So that would result in an unclean atmosphere of the home and it would be her fault. Hillel also said that if a man saw a woman who was cleaner than his wife would become unclean by comparison. Man, can you imagine communities like that? Think about that. Now, the other opinion was from a rabbi called Shammai, and Shammai insisted that uncleanness applied exclusively to immorality. Immorality only, if she was unfaithful or whatever. My question, though, is, wasn't immorality punished by stoning? It was, wasn't it? So, did they stone her and then he got divorced? Did he divorce her and then she got stoned? Or, see, the question is over uncleanness, I guess. So this seems pretty final, that the stoning would be, but they become one in God's eyes, though. So he says, see, what are our culture and every culture since Jesus' culture, way back before Jesus, they made light of what marriage was. See, marriage is so important to God that when he talks about his love and his covenant with us, what does he use? A marriage. You get that? I love you so much. I've given you so much. I would die for you. I would shed my blood for you, which is exactly what the Hebrew bridegroom proposed to his wife, you know. The communion ceremony was a proposal by Jesus to the church. They would take a cup of wine, the two, the bride and groom, and toast each other. I would die. I would shed my blood like this cup is full of symbolically my blood for you. Jesus did that. So when the Lord tried to explain his love relationship and his covenant with us, how much he loves us, how he feels about us, he used a marriage to describe it. And some people think backward, like, well, that's not a good picture. Marriage is, No, you don't understand God. You don't understand God. Again, here we have these rabbis saying these things, and they become one in God's eyes. We have to remember that. Remember that. So verse 7, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain, the two of them, shall be one flesh. See, in God's eyes, you became one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. This means you don't go running back to mommy, too. There won't be a whole lot of cleaving going on if you do that. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What he's saying here is if a marriage comes to an end, it's human beings that made that decision. God's supposed to make that decision. Have you sought God on this? What did he tell you? And I know there's people that have been divorced in this room. You know what? So have I. When I was very, very, very young, I got married for like a couple of years, and my wife decided that back then, she didn't want to have children, so she disposed of them, and I never knew about that. So I thought that was grounds for divorce. But I know there are people here, you've been divorced. Now, I want you to know that the Lord's merciful, of course. obviously. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I think in every situation, as a pastor, I'm going to tell that couple, are you really seeking the Lord on this? Are you really seeking the Lord on this? Are you seeking the Lord together on this? Because chances are, if you guys get together and pray together over this decision, it won't happen. Anyway, it's something to really, really, really think about. But the first paradox is that two become one. And in the marriage ceremony, when a man and woman stand before the Father, when prayer is offered over their relationship and a blessing pronounced on their marriage, the two of them become one in the eyes of the Father. One. And when asked his opinion on the matter, Jesus answered, "What God has joined together, let no man literally tear apart." So the Pharisees asked him, "Why then did Moses give permission to divorce?" And Jesus explained, "Because of the hardness of your heart." That's why. Your hearts are so hard. And as evidenced by Jesus' reply, the answer to the question of divorce doesn't lie in loopholes either. A wife might say, "I want a divorce because I'm being abused." You know, and I would ask, "Well, how are you being abused?" And she might answer, "Well, verbally." I could picture this one couple too when I think of this. And I think they are divorced now. They've gone for a long time. But a husband might say, "I want a divorce because my wife is hindering my spiritual growth." I remember this one guy, he kept saying, "She's not saved." And I'd talk to her and I'd go, "Yes, she is." I really think she is. Who are you to decide? You know what I mean? Jesus says, no, listen, go back to the Garden of Eden and see that God's plan is that one woman and one man stay together until death separates them. Go away and pray about that. Does this mean that divorced people have committed the unpardonable sin? No, not at all. Not at all. It means they've committed a sin just like all of us have. In Malachi 2:16, it says, though, that divorce is something that God hates. He hates divorce. Malachi 2:16. So it must be an absolute last resort, not a first opinion. And there must be the admission that it is only the hardness of one's heart that makes it even a possibility. The love. I'll ask, where did the love go? Do you have any love for them at all? And if they sit there and they go, it's not a good sign. Where did the love go? Where did your heart get hard? Be honest with yourself. Are you so selfish that this is happening? So your heart got hard? Or she's not everything you thought she would be, or vice versa? You know, they are their own person. I know you've become one, but what honestly is going on here? Well, and in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, "Whoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband..." Now, before we finish that, this would be a radical statement in the ears of these guys, of the disciples. Because nowhere in Levitical law or in rabbinic thought could a woman put away her husband. That was unheard of. Very male chauvinistic society, Mideast and things like that. But because they misinterpreted. You know, the man was the head of the home and all that, but this would be really a wild thought because a woman couldn't divorce her husband. So Jesus is placing women on a level that they'd never known before. You get this? He's placing them on a brand new level, the same level as a man. Jesus was the first man to really stand up for women's rights. He's awesome, isn't he? He is, I'm telling you. So not only in the history of Israel, but in the history of the Roman and Grecian empires as well. Paul would go on to say that in Christ, there's neither male nor female, Galatians 3:28. So Jesus, again, was the first one to stand up for women's rights. But men and women have different functions. They have different responsibilities, to be sure. But there's an awesome equality in Christ. It's not, I always say this, it's not about rank, it's about roles. It's about roles. So if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, this doesn't say the person who remarries after divorce will live in adultery, but that theirs is an act of adultery. So, in other words, it's the missing of God's best. So, after a failed marriage, there can be a second opportunity, but it must be approached with great sobriety. I'm going to make sure that these people really know what they're doing. Because what I find is if I say, I find that you really shouldn't be married because whatever the situation, they'll go somewhere else and get married. Again, it comes down to me. I look at every case differently. I really want to know what's going on. I really want to talk to the two people together. I really want to understand why their hearts got hard. Can we pray about it? Can we turn this around? Is there any chance at all? Or have you already made up your mind? It's the missing of God's best, though. We think the next situation is going to make everything better. It might. Because if you're in a relationship where you're getting beat up day and night, you got to get out of that for sure. No matter how innocent they think they might be, both parties are guilty. Both parties have to accept responsibility for their part in the failure. So is divorce sin? Yes. Does God forgive sin? Yes. You know what? Yes. Is that a reason or an excuse? No. But where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And again, I take every situation separately. When I was up in Canada, I was into so many different things. One of the things, I was into this huge Bible study. Men from all over Toronto came to this Bible study, and a friend of mine and I were the heads of it. He was the president. He was a divorce lawyer, and he was a Christian, and he was a great teacher of the Bible. And I thought, divorce lawyer and Christian? Really? He goes, listen, man, first of all, I tell them that I know you feel guilty about this, and you know, the Bible tells you it's a sin, but you want this sin wiped away. And he says, I find a reason to preach the gospel to them. And he says, a lot of them get saved through my ministry because I tell them God will forgive them. This is a sin, but God forgives sin. And anyways, he used it in many ways to share the gospel, and these couples would come to the Lord. Or one would and one wouldn't, and they found out they shouldn't get, or they should be separate, whatever it might be. But God forgives sin. And if you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I was divorced, if you're born again, God's forgiven you. God's forgiven you. And they brought young, I love this part, and they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. And I'm like, what? You know how these guys are. Jesus is looking at what they would be, not what they are here. He's probably thinking, oh, you knuckleheads. Don't stop the kids from coming. I love kids too. That word they there in this in verse 13 is masculine in Greek, which means that it was the fathers who brought their children to Jesus. That's the plan. That's the plan. Fathers brought their kids to Jesus. That's how it's supposed to be. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and he said to them, "Suffer the little children or allow them to come unto me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. I can picture this so easily. Kids jumping up in Jesus' lap. Sometimes I picture the throne of God, and I hope this isn't disrespectful. God sitting in his throne room and all the angels. Can I run over and jump up in your lap, Lord? I don't know. But the second paradox is that adults must become like little children to enter the kingdom. Now, this doesn't mean that you become childish. It means you become childlike. Big difference, isn't there? Not childish. There's a lot of people running around that are childish. You need to become childlike. So one of the most obvious characteristics of children is their trust. This makes me sad because I know there's a lot of abuse going on today. There's a lot of kids being used in ways that you would not believe right now. It's going to be taken care of. It is, one way or the other. When we were in the mission field and we didn't have money, and we didn't even know where the next meal was coming from. My kids never worried about whether there'd be food in the refrigerator. They never worried, would there be, is there going to be a meal on the table tonight? Because I used to come home from the bank every month and go, we can stay one more month. We did that for 7 years. They had confidence that when dinner time came, they'd be able to eat. Maybe they had more confidence than I did. Sometimes I wondered. But anyway, secondly, although children can't explain a lot, they sure enjoy a lot. And one of the reasons I say that is because as adults, on the other hand, we want to explain everything and then enjoy very little, if anything. So the way of the kingdom is not explaining. The way of the kingdom is enjoying. Are you enjoying Jesus? You're supposed to. You should be enjoying loving him, talking to him, communing with him. It should be fun. Letting him talk to you and explain things to you and change you and show you and guide you and lead you. It should be fun. You have a father who can see ahead of you everything that's going to come. You can trust your future to an all-knowing God. Isn't it great to trust him? We need the characteristics of children. The way of the kingdom is not explaining, it's enjoying. Just trusting that our Father will see us through, that he'll provide for us, and that he never gives up on you either. We need to believe and trust God's word. We need to, you guys. You know that. Kids are more trusting than adults. They're humble, too. That's one of the things he's trying to say, their humility. You know, as we grow up, we get less and less humble. You know, kids have a tendency to remain pretty humble. They trust God. And these are a couple of reasons why we saw last week Jesus say in chapter 9, verse 42, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for them that a millstone were hanged about his neck and they were cast into the sea." Pretty soon that sea is going to fill up. I'm telling you, it's going to fill up pretty soon. Verse 17 says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" This is the question I wish everybody would ask Jesus this. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? A lot of people don't want to pursue that, or they don't like the answer, or whatever it might be. But this is the only instance in the Bible where a man comes and kneels before Jesus and he leaves worse off than when he came. It is. Matthew 19 tells us this man was young. Luke 18 tells us he was a ruler. And Mark right here tells us he was rich. But he comes running to Jesus because he's aware there's something wrong inside. Something's missing. This guy is everything our society values. He's rich, he's young, he's a ruler, so he has some power and everything. We know all this, but he's empty. See, those things aren't the fulfilling what takes to be fulfilled. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." Some people use this to say that Jesus is saying that he's not God. No, that's not it at all. Jesus literally says, if you're calling me good, it's because you understand that I must indeed be God. That's what he means. That's how it is written. Okay, that's how it should be interpreted. He is saying, "I am. I am. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Don't lie or defraud, cheat not, and honor thy mother and father." And he answered and he said unto him, "Master, all these things I have observed from my youth." I love this line right here. Look at this. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus looks at him, and he just loves him. He loves him. Is it because he was this good inside? No, I think it was just because he does. He's just looking at this man, and he just loved him. And I thought, you know what? Let's give the Lord a good look at us. Let him see everything about you. Put it right out there, and let him love you as much as he wants to. Let him see it all. Put it out there. Jesus beheld him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's all it takes for Jesus. And he knows everything about this guy on the inside. He knows everything about you. But beholding you, he loves you. He loves you. Sometimes I think, Lord, really? Me? You know what I used to be like or whatever. And you know what a knucklehead I would still remain after I got saved. Jesus loves him and knows this man better than he himself does. So this man was not only rich and young and some sort of ruler, but he's also religious. And his morals were impeccable. Religious may not be a good thing. We know that, right? His morals were impeccable. He's a man of integrity. And when he said, I've done these things from my youth, Jesus didn't disagree with him. And it says here, and Jesus said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. There it is. There's the plan. Can you do that? Can you believe? Can you just do this? Follow me. So the third paradox is that the poor will be rich. The rich will be poor. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, you may have kept certain commandments, but the problem is that you're controlled and dominated by money. See, he's pointing out what's in that man. He's not pointing out in everybody. I'm not saying everybody's problem here in this place is money. Maybe something else. But you're controlled and dominated by money. Be free. Get rid of it. See, Jesus isn't looking at it like, man, you're going to be in the gutter. You're going to be a beggar. Nothing like that. Be free of this thing that's holding you back. I want all of you, but I can't because this is in the way. This is what it is. You're religious, but you need a relationship with me. Follow me. Remove what's in the way. So I don't believe everyone has to do this, you know, that everybody's problem is money, but evidently his was. But the point for us is not to divest ourselves of everything, but rather to recognize our wrong priorities. We have wrong priorities, a lot of us. All through Scripture, there are 490 verses that deal directly with faith. There are 500 or more that deal with prayer. Listen to this. And there are 2,000 or more that deal with the subject of money. Interesting, isn't it? Money. 288 verses in the Gospels alone. That's one in every 10 concern money. Jesus knows this is an issue, doesn't he? The last I checked, I think it was the number one reason for divorce, too. All about money. According to the world, anyway. But the Bible contains more verses dealing with our use of money, the handling of money, than it does concerning prayer and faith combined. It's money. Money was his great problem. Yours might be relationships. I have some relatives, their big thing is academics. Let's get those degrees up on the wall and, you know, all that stuff. It may be pleasure. It's a very pleasure-oriented society. Maybe what is in your way? What's in your way? Not what's in your wallet. What's in your way? You know. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So he had some decisions to make. We don't know if he ever came back or anything. Jesus looked around about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. Now, that phrase astonishes me. What do you mean they were astonished? They should know this, shouldn't they? Shouldn't this be common sense? But like many guys are teaching today too, listen, this is wrong today. It's just as wrong today as it ever has been. They're teaching this today too. At this time, amongst the Jews, it was believed that if a man was rich, God was really blessing that guy, man. He must be doing everything right. If a man who walked with God would be blessed by God financially, then it's normal to think that. So the disciples, they wonder, they're astonished. What does this mean? He must be really being blessed. No, Jesus is saying no. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, some people will say, well, that's that gate. They used to call that little gate where the camels, you know, squeezed under it. They called it the eye of the needle. No, that is not it at all. It's not. I don't know why people come up with that. There was a little gate, you know, for security where the camel would have to squeeze under it. That's not what he's saying at all. How would you get a camel through the eye of a needle? You have to grind it up really fine, you know. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? I love this, because I think Jesus is just leading them right to this point. Well, then, who can be saved? I love this. Isn't this what you asked one day? I've been reading the Bible. I've been listening to that guy on TV. I've been listening to that bald dude yell at me for a couple of years. Who can be saved? And I love the question. Who can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, said, with men it's impossible. But with God, not with God, for with God all things are possible. Even speaking. Not with God, for with God all things are possible. It's impossible for a rich man to be saved. It's impossible for a poor man to be saved. But it's not impossible for God, is it? It takes a miracle for any man to be saved. Do you know what a miracle it is? You could take the greatest genius on earth, and you could take a Richard Dawkins, or you could take the other guy that just passed away. I can't think of them all. They're genius IQs. They blow the gospel off like, forget about it. I've seen three-year-olds come to the understanding, I get it. I want Jesus in my life today, right now. I want to be one of his children. A three-year-old and a 65-year-old genius with an IQ off the map doesn't get it. Who can be saved? It's a miracle that anybody gets saved. No one saves themselves. We can't earn it. We know that. So, you know, Peter's got to speak up now. All right, I heard something that really pierced my heart here. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. You ever know people like this? They're just ready to tell you all the things that they've done. But Lord, look what we did. He knows already. And I understand Peter. Peter's heart saying, we've left everything to follow you. What this rich young ruler wasn't able to do, we did it. We did it. We're willing to do it. He wasn't willing to do it. We are. How will our faithfulness be rewarded, Lord? We gave it. Lord, do you know what I've done for you? Sometimes we get like that. Again, how will our faithfulness be rewarded? Again, we know we don't work for rewards. We serve the Lord, and through serving him, we will attain different rewards. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that if left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake in the gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. I love this because I think I've given up a lot of those things. And I'm not trying to tell you what I've been through. It's just, I was talking to my wife the other day, and I said, I have so many really, 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 really good friends. But there's so many friends that have dumped me somewhere along the way because of this. I shared with some of you guys about my dad. I thought he was going to get saved. He wrote me the worst letter I've ever received in my entire life a couple days ago. I thought, I don't understand this. So I decided, I think I'm really done with all of them. I have to. You have to let go of a lot of things. It happens. But for Christ, it's worth it. That's what we were talking about. The things we've had to give up. Have we really had to give up anything? No, we've acquired Jesus, and giving up whatever, we acquire more Jesus, don't we? If our house burned down, there are believers right here we know that would take us in. Lots of them. Think of how many houses that is. If we walked out of church right now and we found out our vehicle wouldn't start, you know somebody would drive you home. So you've got all those cars out there. Really, we have lots of houses and cars and family members. The more we give, the more we enjoy the benefits of the kingdom. And it'd be hospitality, love, support, networking, strength, community of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes there's persecutions, and he mentions that. But the extent to which we give is the extent to which our needs will be met in this life and to which heaven will be enjoyed. You can't outgive God. And if you're helping his children out, they're always going to help you out. He's going to help you out. G- Jesus answers Peter by saying, "Any who forsake land, wealth, or family to follow me will be ushered into the kingdom with great rewards." Now you might think, well, wait a minute, heaven's a long way off. Is it? Don't be so sure. I don't care about rewards here, but you will definitely care about them then. You'll be in bliss and eternal happiness and joy and glory, but I don't know how it's going to work out. I always wondered that too, watching the guy who gets a lot more rewards than me, how am I going to feel about that? But I'm going to be looking at Jesus. How can I don't know. I just think in some way we will care that we passed an opportunity. We didn't share with that guy, and that guy was going to come to the Lord today. So somebody else shared with him, and they get that reward in heaven. So anyway, only what you do for the Lord will bring you eternal reward. And Jesus will reward us greatly for whatever we're giving up for him now. So again, what we give up for the Lord and his kingdom won't only be rewarded eternally, but will be returned to you 100 times over presently. I've seen this happen. I have. This does not mean if we take a vow or plant a seed, we're going to get a whole bunch of money in the mail next month. I believe Jesus is saying that as part of the kingdom, we have access to dozens of brothers and sisters, dozens of people in our family, dozens of houses, dozens of cars, whatever's, dozens and dozens of friends. Aren't you thankful for the church? Man, for people who love the Lord, who care about each other, who stand by one another, and who share with those in need. Those who are radically following Jesus will find not only rewards in heaven, but benefits on earth. And I'll be the first one to say, amen. 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 I'm telling you, I don't know where things come from or how he does it, but he does it over and over and over and over. And I'll hit myself over and over again for 1 second of doubt. What he's done with us, what he's done for years, moving back and forth from 2 countries, it was a lot. And what he did, it's honestly, it's amazing. It's so amazing. Our needs will be met 100 times over because we're part of a community. We're part of a family, his family. We have one father. We all have the same father. And if you're born again, we have the same Holy Spirit within each one of us. So we're part of the kingdom. And again, he says here at the end here, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Have you noticed this? I've noticed this. So the fourth paradox is that the last shall be first. And this statement runs opposite to what our culture preaches. It really does. Our society is becoming increasingly competitive. I'm telling you what. I used to be the most competitive person you ever met. I played hockey, I played football, I played baseball, I boxed, and I wanted to win everything. I remember those days. Our society is becoming increasingly competitive. But those who win society's competition seem to be increasingly disillusioned with the prizes. Have you noticed this? They stand up there on that stage with the Super Bowl trophy, and then they party for a week, and then what starts? Back at it again, going for the next one. You know what I mean? And they, I guarantee you, every single one of them goes, that's it? Okay, back to work. I've seen it over and over. I've been through it. Attained the highest prize. I came in first. I beat all them guys in my weight class. I did, big deal. What's it prove now? I don't even know where all those trophies are anymore. Whatever. So that's why these top athletes, let's say, they can find themselves sucked into the drug scene. They find themselves drinking because it wasn't everything they thought it would be. It didn't fulfill them. I attained the greatest prize. I'm wearing the gold medal. How many of those guys have you seen go off and get into drugs and all kinds of stuff? We found out that our Olympic swimmer, who I thought this guy was awesome, was smoking pot the whole time. I thought, really? You know, I mean, I just wonder about these kind of things. Why do you need that? What do you need it for? Anyway, but Jesus calls us away from competition. How does he do that? If you think back 2,000 years to a place called Bethsaida, you could turn to John 5. I'm going to close with this, a couple verses there. A place called I'm sorry, Bethesda. John 5, verses 6 through 9 or so. You could turn if you want and follow. But there we'd see hundreds of people with all sorts of physical ailments lying around a pool of water. And they believe, this is what they believe, that the first one in the water, after an angel has touched it and made the water ripple, you got to get in the water. The first one in gets healed. So you can picture all these people laying around this pool of water, right? Like, getting ready to go. There's no diving board or anything, but many of them are crippled. So they believe that this angel would stir it, and they're supposed to get right in. They'd be healed. So the blind, the lame, the hurting people come to compete for position so that they can be the first in the pool. But what does Jesus do when he arrives at Bethesda? He finds a lame man near the back of the pack, in the back, laying there at the back. And he says, "Do you want to be made whole?" He's asking you that. You don't have to be sitting there on the edge of the water competing with anybody. If he's asking you today, hey, you want to be made whole? You want to let go of that thing today? You want to confess that sin today? You want to give that up today? You want to be made whole? What are you going to say? No. Maybe you feel, I'm always last. He's saying, do you want to be made whole? The man answers, I have nobody to help me into the water. I don't have a job. I don't have skills. My education isn't sufficient. I don't have connections. Excuses, excuses, right? The sun's in my eyes. How can I compete in this culture? I got nothing. So this guy has no stock options. He's not a member of a health club. He's not on a softball team or whatever. You know, he isn't competitive, but he's the one who gets Jesus' attention that day. Because Jesus can look at the heart. This heart was ready. Is your heart ready? Has your heart received Jesus Christ yet? Has it received him again and again and again? Are you receiving him every day? Do you want to be made whole? So here, he's not competitive, but he gets Jesus' attention, and Jesus says, arise, take up your bed. I'm freeing you from this pool of competition. And the man was healed. I'm not reading it. I'm paraphrasing it for John 5, verse 9, but I believe Jesus says the same thing to us today. Maybe we've been maneuvering and struggling for position around this pool or whatever it might be, planning, conniving, attempting to get to the edge, to make it happen on our own, to get ahead, maybe financially or relationally. Maybe it's in ministry or whatever it might be, or spirituality. But Jesus will remind us that the paradox of the kingdom is that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And believers are going to share in the equality of blessings in heaven. But it isn't enough to start out well. It's not enough to start out well on the path of discipleship. It's how we finish that counts. But it's not a competition. I'll tell you what, think of it like this. You ever see anybody in a marathon, and they're running, and they're struggling, maybe they're bumping shoulders, and one of them falls down? And that one who was really competing with them stops and helps them get up. That makes me want to cry. That's what we're supposed to do. It's not competition. It's not the first. It's not even the last. It's like, let's help our brothers get to the finish line. Let's not compete. It's a marathon. Let's see if we can pick each other up instead of running over each other or stepping up on their head to get out of the water or whatever it might be. Let's stop competing. Let's understand that we're all in this together, that we need to finish well. So many of us start well. We're excited. We got saved. I got saved, man. I'm going to go tell everybody. That was me. I got in a lot of trouble, man. I started right off lopping off ears and telling everybody they were sinners and they need to get saved and all that other stuff, yeah. Which isn't a good way to approach it. I learned, sort of. Come to Jesus. He will put you in the kingdom, and you won't be last anymore either. Maybe this is you. Again, he says, do you want to be made whole? The disciples asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with me, it's all possible. It's only through me. It's not through anything you've done. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that any of us got saved. There's still people, I was telling the Wednesday night crowd, I imagine some people come walking in that back door one day, and I'll go, uh-oh. They used to know me back when. But no, I wouldn't care what they told anybody. Jesus has set me free of all this. Anyways, I don't want to ramble. Let's eat. Amen?
Amen?
Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for everything you have going on here today. We thank you for your Holy Spirit being here, that you are here because we're gathered in your name. You're always faithful. We thank you for your word and how you bless it and give us understanding in it. Lord, if you've touched us in our heart in an area where we know it now and we need work on it, Lord, I pray that we would. I pray we'd confess, we'd repent, we'd change, we'd turn and forsake whatever it might be. I pray, Lord, that we would step up to the plate in our walk. Lord, I pray that we'd fall in love with you just without measure. Lord, we just continually fall in love with you. Bless us, Father, as we eat now. Bless the food we're about to receive and the fellowship we're about to enjoy. We love you, Lord. We can't thank you enough for allowing us to be your children, for allowing us to be one big family, cleansed in your blood and free from sin. Hallelujah. Amen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.